The elephant in the room, eh? God reveals himself. God reveals himself in so many different ways. Did you notice? As the mic goes around and different people are sharing, they're sharing different ways that God has revealed himself. And as I was reading through Matthew this week and reading through the Sermon on the Mountain, it pointed me back to a passage in the Old Testament where the Lord revealed himself, where the Lord proclaimed his name. See, if you were to go back to Exodus, to 34, what you would see is a nation of people at the foot of a mountain. They've been freed from Egypt by God. Hundreds of years of waiting for God to make his presence known, to show up, and yet he allowed them to suffer. He allowed them to wonder, where is he? The God who said he'd be with us, the God of our forefathers, where is he? And they waited. And when God showed up in dramatic fashion, he rescued his children out of their slavery and brought them to a safe place, to freedom, to be with him. Through Passover, he pays the price that's needed to save their very lives, passes them through the waters of salvation of the Red Sea and out the other side into the wilderness. He miraculously provides for them as he draws them to himself, and they arrive at Sinai. The Lord descends on the mountain, fire, smoke, and he shakes the land. God is there and he's present. And as Moses goes up to get the commandments, to meet with God, to learn about God, and to bring God's expectation for life down to the people sin. The people form the calf, and the people worship an idol in the place of God. They are encountering God in a real, tangible way, and yet in that moment, their sinful nature, they're walking away from him already. Moses takes the tablets and shatters them, and that's the situation we find ourselves in. But God does what God tends to do. He reaches out his hand, and he draws his people back. And he calls Moses up the mountain one more time. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two stone tablets like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." So Moses prepares these tablets, and he heads on up the mountain. This is Exodus 34, starting at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. That's Moses, stood with him there. And the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what God said. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses bowed. And Moses worshiped him. That was God proclaiming his name. And as I've been reading through the Sermon on the Mountain, I'm noticing that God again, through Jesus, is proclaiming himself. See, out of all the different laws he could have chosen to expound on and to give more information on, he only picks a handful. He picks six different ones. But there's a consistency in the way that he's choosing different aspects and elements of himself to reveal to the people who he is. And these are just some of my observations. If you look at the next slide, these are some of the themes that we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mountain across from some of the different things that the Lord proclaimed in Exodus. Things like his mercy and his grace, him being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and today reflecting on faithfulness, and that he keeps his word to 1,000 generations. See, God doesn't change. He's revealing the same person. Jesus now, in the form of the Son, is revealing himself and the Father. This is who he is, and the people need to see this. And this is what the kingdom is. This is what the will of God is people who reflect him. So you and I, as we become transformed by the Holy Spirit, should be people who are reflecting his mercy, his grace, becoming slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So in today's passage in the Sermon on the Mountain, we dive into being faithful and trustworthy. We dive into the passage on divorce. And as we move into it, we enter a debate that was raging at that time. And this New Testament debate on divorce has its origins in Deuteronomy, just like most good debates do. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses had been giving the law to the people, and he had been including a passage indirectly about divorce, and this generated a whole bunch of debate about what divorce looked like in the days of Jesus and the Pharisees. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or, if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So from this passage, the Pharisees had to decipher, how do we live this out as a people? And as we read in history, two main groups of thought on this passage seem to emerge, the broad and the specific. And you might think, Darren, how does this get back to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Jesus is confronted by these groups in Matthew 19. And in that moment, the Pharisees think they've got him in a trap, where they can split the crowd and pull Jesus into a specific definition or a broad. And Jesus is going to point back to the original image of marriage from Genesis. And understanding this passage, I think, gives us the tools to go read the Sermon on the Mountain and to have context for those two verses that talk about divorce. So in Matthew 19, it says, verse 1, you can just listen or you can follow along, Matthew chapter 19. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Verse 2, and a large crowd followed him and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by asking this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered. See, first, let's talk about what it means by a broad and specific definition. See, the Pharisees that catered to a broad definition of it, they believed that you could divorce your wife legally under the law of Moses for any reason. Any indecency of a thing that a husband were to see, a view in his eyes. This could be anything. There's examples, looking back in the commentaries, of husbands who sent their wives away for ruining a meal. For ruining a meal. And they thought they had the grounds for that act of indecency to write her a certificate of divorce and kick her out of the house. Can we just acknowledge how many marriages would already be over if we kicked out our wives over one bad meal, all right? But could you imagine this? Your husband, because only men could initiate divorce in Jewish law, your husband ended your marriage over that and kicked you out, and there was nothing you could do. He kicked you out. You were done. And you went to the Pharisees and said, this is what he's doing. This must be wrong according to God's word. And the Pharisees would say, no, this is exactly as God said. This is good. That was the broad way of reading this passage. Now, what would this woman do? Kicked out on her own, no way to provide for herself? Well, she would look for a spouse. She would look to get remarried, to have someone to love her and take care of her. But was that sinful in everyone's eyes? All at the mercy of a husband who threw her away. The more specific group, though, of Pharisees read it a different way. They read that an indecency found in the eyes of a husband must be something that violates and breaks the marriage vows. It must be something like sexual immorality, something serious. And they pushed this way. They only wanted marriages to end if something significant that violates the marriage vows had taken place. That's how they read and interpreted the scripture, and the group is split. So in Matthew 19, the Pharisees lure Jesus into this time of testing, and they asking him this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What side do you land on, Jesus? How seriously do you hold to the law of Moses, Jesus? Do you take God's word seriously? They wanted to see. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This passage has helped me so much to understand the Sermon on the Mountain, because it's about viewing marriage in its original form. See, in its original form, it's more than a contract between two people. In its original form, it's more than an agreement with terms of two people existing together, and one could choose to send the other away at a moment's notice. In the original image of marriage, it's not two people. It's two people becoming one. And you can't split what's become one. In the original image of marriage, God makes them two fleshes that become one. You've been to a wedding and you've seen the unity symbol? You've been there, you've seen this. They either come with sand, different colors, and they pour the sand into the same jar. Or my favorite one's the candles. That one's beautiful. Two families often show up with two different candles. The husband's side of the family, often the bride's side of the family, they come to the center of the room, and they light one candle. Two candle flames becoming one flame. And for the rest of the ceremony, there's one flame burning up on stage on that candle holder. How would you separate that flame back into two? How would you do it? You can't. It's one flame. How would you separate the sand that's been mixed? It's all become one now. You can't just pull it apart. It has been bound together. It's in a new form. So for Jesus to say that marriage is like that, it's not just something that you can agree to one day and then throw away the next. Two people have been merged together into a new form, one form. So now that God has done this binding, let not man try to rip it apart. But the sinful nature exists, and the sinful nature rips marriages apart. The sinful nature, through us, can take that singular frame and can break that flame back into the two candles. And it's contrary to the nature of original marriage. Jesus says this. It was because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, this stands out to me, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Except for sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. See, if you haven't divorced your wife for a violation of the marriage vows and you marry somebody else, you, through that second marriage, are breaking your marriage vows. You are trying to become one with somebody else. But you've already become one with your first spouse. That's a violation of the image of marriage, except for an example Jesus gives. If sexual immorality has taken place, something hard to understand has come in between the two flesh that have become one, and it sounds like it's broken it apart. Because if it's been broken in that way, even Jesus says you're allowed to get divorced. But if the two flesh are still one, then to marry someone else is to violate that original binding of two fleshes into one. So what would it look like for us to have that moment in our marriages if it were to break, where two are to be merged into one and then ripped apart again? It would have to be something so disastrous, so violating of the covenant, something so unreconcilable. What would that look like for two people to never be one again? In this context, Jesus uses the example of sexual immorality. I think you could add things like abuse to your spouse, neglect and abandonment of your spouse. I think there's multiple ways you could violate the vows of your marriage and break apart the two that have become one in a way that could never be bound together again. But Jesus elevates the state of marriage. Don't think that he's bringing it down. He's elevating it. In a world where you could throw away your spouse, he says, that's not the plan. The plan is that we never break, except for when we sin and break. Other than that, we never do. That's how you treat marriage. And in that day, that was a controversial thing to say, because you could throw away your spouse for any reason. So now, as I read the Sermon on the Mountain, I reflect on it in a different way. Why don't we read it together? This is Matthew chapter 5. If you want to follow along, I'll be at verse 31. This passage is just two verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. What does righteousness in marriage look like? This is just following anger and following lust. Jesus says to his disciples and to the crowd of people as he sits there on the mountain and proclaims himself, and he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He's quoting Moses from the Old Testament. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And I can imagine this scene as Jesus is reading this, saying this, right? We're reading it, he's saying this. And around him are men. Men who have thrown away their wives simply because they wanted to. They've abandoned them, they've broke their marriage vows, they've cast them off because they wanted to. And Jesus is saying to all of them that unless she's done something like sexual immorality, unless she has violated the covenant that the two of you swore to each other, you should not have sent her away. By sending her away, what have you done? By sending her away out of your house, you've made her commit adultery. You've made her go find someone else to love and take care of her. You've made her become one flesh with somebody else, even though she was one with you, a violation of God's image. And now this person who's come and married her, he's committed adultery because he has now broken the oneness in between you and your wife. You have now led two different people into a situation of sin because we're sending away our wives for the wrong reasons. So unless she's done this, unless she has broken the oneness that the two of you have, the image from Genesis, why are you sending your wives away? This is not righteous in God's eyes, and it needs to stop. Just like anger towards one another. No, it's not murder, but in God's eyes, it's not righteous, and it needs to stop. And lust, though it's not physically adultery, it's not righteous in God's eyes, and it needs to stop. Divorce, which was up to the men at that time to sort out, those men needed to stop. It wasn't righteous, it was inappropriate. There was a mechanism for divorce to take place, sadly, if that's what it came to. But that wasn't the reasons why they were getting divorces. And they were leading other people into sin, and they needed to stop. So if someone were to have their marriage vows broken, if sexual immorality were to take place, if there was something in that marriage that broke the two that became one back into two, could somebody get remarried and for it not to be a violation of their first marriage? I think so. If the two became one and then broke apart, if Jesus makes an exception here, on the ground of sexual immorality, that they could end their marriage, I imagine they could be forgiven by God and marry again. Marriage isn't a flippant thing. We shouldn't enter into it and then step out of it and enter back into it again. But I think very clearly God is honing in for the wrong reasons to get divorced and wants it to very much wake up the people at this point in time who would have been treating it without the reverence that it demands and deserves. And this leads me to our response as a church family. This is a tough one. It's a tough one because when it comes to anger or when it comes to lust, last week's passages, or when it comes to next week's passages on retaliation or loving your enemies yourself, I think these are all ones that we can get behind because most of us would see eye to eye on how to handle those situations. Divorce, on the other hand, this one splits the room. Not all of us would see eye to eye on how to walk out what we are learning in these verses, how to apply it. So my words of wisdom and advice to us as a family, as we reflect on this, is how can our accountability be done so with graciousness and not with contempt? Do we need accountability in the church family? 100% we do. And if you see someone who is not living out a life of faithfulness in their marriage, should you talk to them? Yes. Yes, you should. Just like if you saw someone walking in a life filled with anger, you should go talk to them and hold them accountable in the church family. If you see someone who's struggling with lust, you should go talk to them. We should hold each other accountable. We should spur one another on to not keep walking down this path. So if we are to let marriages fall apart in our church and just out of sheer awkwardness, not to step in and say anything? Then what about all the passages in the Bible that tell us to exhort one another, rebuke one another? Are we not going to do any of that with one another? But we need to have a common understanding that we're welcoming that kind of accountability into our lives. When Jordy stands up here and asks to become a member, she is inviting that kind of accountability into her life. Now we need to take the next step and step into it and hold people accountable in love and graciousness. But there's a difference between seeing a couple who's struggling in their marriage and holding them accountable to be faithful to their vows, and now a couple whose vows have been broken. And if we were to encounter a couple whose vows have been broken, and now that couple is separating, we can do incredible damage by trying to push our thoughts on these verses onto them and trying to force them to hold together their marriage, which has been split in half. I can't read these verses and then believe that I'm supposed to force people for sexual immorality, things that have broken their marriage, that I need to try to guilt or shame them into staying together because that's what God would want, or to give them advice or my opinion because I'm a good married man and they should listen to what I have to say. I was thinking about Luke 18 just as a reminder to myself, maybe to you too. Luke 18 is the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There are people who are struggling with self-righteousness and living in this life of contempt towards one another. And Jesus says this parable. He says, two men go into the temple to go pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands before God and he thanks God that he is not a sinful person, that he's not an adulterer, that he's not a tax collector. He is not a sinner like this other person over here. And he says, I fast and I tithe on everything that I get. Essentially saying that I am righteous in your eyes, God. Look at me. I'm glad I'm not like him. And over there is the tax collector. And the parable says that the tax collector won't even raise his face to heaven. He actually looks down and he's beating his chest. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, surely that man went home justified that day from praying in the temple. I just want to make sure that as we venture into holding each other accountable, that it's not done out of contempt, because it can be. And that can drive a wedge in between us and other people in our church family that'll be incredibly hard if we're ever able to bridge that divide. So as we hold each other accountable and spur one another on to faithfulness, whenever possible, we do so in gracious love, but not looking down at people, not talking down to people, not shaming people, not guilting people, because then we can very quickly turn into self-righteous Pharisees who know better than those filthy sinners across the room. Just be mindful of how you encourage and spur one another on. The final passage that we're talking about today is oaths, and I think oaths can be summed up quite beautifully and simply in this. It's making promises that you can trust. See, people at this time, in doing some research on this, were making oaths and promises to one another that they knew how to get out of. They'd found a loophole in the law of God, that if you swore an oath to somebody, then they would believe your promise. So if you swore an oath to help your neighbor with something, if you swore an oath to pay someone back an amount of money you owed, if you swore that oath, but you swore it in the name of something that you don't own, then when they came to collect on your broken promise, you could step out of that promise and say, God wasn't involved in that promise, and heaven belongs to him. The earth belongs to him. Jerusalem, the great city, even promising your own life, the hair upon your head, none of it belongs to you. It's confusing, but they had found a loophole, and the Pharisees were approving of it. So people were making fake promises to one another, breaking the promises, and their pastors were telling them that was okay and that was righteous. And Jesus steps in and goes, no, we do not make oaths like that anymore. Not in my kingdom. That's not a reflection of me. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not, then don't. But none of this pretending like you're going to and then lying to one another. That needs to stop now. See, notice the end of that, verse 37. Anything more than this comes from, what's the word? Evil. Evil. Anything more than, they thought they were living out the law of God. Anything more than this is evil. Don't do this. All of this is a reflection of the Lord God, the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The questions for today go in three different directions, but the first question is this. Are you and I living out this pattern of faithfulness and trustworthiness? As we read these passages, which are reinforcing to us that we need to elevate faithfulness back to where it properly belongs, are you and I living a life of faithfulness and trustworthiness in the pattern of Jesus? Only you and the Holy Spirit can do that work to do the self-examination. But let's spur one another on whenever we can to live like this. The second, though, is resting. Do you realize as Jesus reveals to us that God is the faithful and trustworthy one, that should cause deep rest in our souls? Because even in the moments when we are faithless, God is faithful. He's not going to change. He doesn't variate. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to walk away from the marriage vows with us. So we can rest. When we do sin, we can come before him and ask for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. And he doesn't walk away from us. That kind of rest can only be found in being connected to a God who is completely faithful and trustworthy. And the third question is just a reflection on our own accountability. As we speak to one another, and we should, we're doing a disservice to each other if we pledge to look after one another and then don't say something. We should be holding each other accountable, but doing so in graciousness and not contempt. Do the words that you speak to one another, are they seasoned with this graciousness or are they not? It's a good thing for all of us to consider as we speak to one another. Thinking about Advent and thinking about the candle that we have lit in front of us. This morning is the candle of peace. And as we read a passage on divorce and oaths, you might wonder, how does that sit with us? Friends, this life is not always filled with peace. We passed the mic around the room. You heard people share stories. Life is not always filled with peace. Marriages break. Kids, babies pass away. It's heartbreaking. Our lives, a lot of us, are just filled with sin that if we could go back and do different, we would. Some of it is just God allows heartbreak into our lives to develop perseverance. But because this Christmas, as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, God is completely faithful. He's the faithful husband that will never abandon his bride, and he's the trustworthy one who keeps his steadfast love to 1,000 generations. We can rest in his peace. He's not going anywhere. And his promises from Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, they're never going to break. They're never going to fail for those who persevere. Let's pray together as we close the sermon. Father in heaven, in humility, Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask for your great wisdom. We want to live this life well. We want to model faithfulness and trustworthiness in every area of our lives. And we humbly, Lord Jesus, lay our lives before you, admitting that we are sinners who fall short of your beautiful image. Would you show us, Holy Spirit, if there's areas in our lives where we need to pursue faithfulness? where we've fallen short of your expectation of us. Show us, Holy Spirit, and give us the strength, Lord Jesus, to be faithful, even when it costs us dearly. Heavenly Father, if there's people in our family whose marriages have broken and the marriage vows have failed, and the two who became one have been ripped back into two, would they confess their sin to you? Would you look after them, Lord Jesus, and provide for them? Would you bring us around them as their family to find ways to support them and love them through this heartbreaking tragedy which falls short of your beautiful image? Would we show love to them, Lord Jesus, as we walk alongside them and not contempt? And finally, Father, I just pray for anyone in this room who's struggling with peace, struggling with anxiety, struggling with fear, struggling with uncertainty. I pray that they would turn to you, trust in you, lean on your faithfulness and your promises, and experience true and everlasting peace. Thank you for the chance this morning to read your word. May you give us wisdom as we try to understand it, Lord Jesus, and apply it in our lives. We pray this in your holy name.